Well, today we get to look at one of my favorite stories in the scripture of Jesus calming the storm on the sea. And so we're going to find it in Mark chapter 4, and I'm starting verse 35. On that day, when Jesus had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. The little backstory here. Jesus has been ministering around the Sea of Galilee. Everywhere he goes, people have been flocking to him because he can do things that no one else can do. He can heal sickness. He can cure disease. He can make people whole again. And so he is healing, but he's also teaching. And he's teaching them things they have never heard before. And so everywhere he went, there was a large crowd would gather around him. We find him here and he is exhausted from all of this work and all of this ministry. And we see a real clear picture of the humanity of Jesus. That he's wiped out. So he says, let's go to the other side. And so they get into some boats, and the disciples, and the people with his disciples, so you got kind of the inner 12. And then beyond that, you've also got people that were with him in his ministry. So they go across to the sea, on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee, we hear a lot about in Scripture, but let me take a few moments to kind of make sure we get a better picture of what it is. The term sea is a bit of a misnomer. It's really a large lake. It's 13 miles long and almost 7 miles wide. It's unique in several ways. It's almost 150 feet deep, so it's very deep with a tremendous amount of or a volume of water. It's 700 feet below sea level, which makes it the lowest freshwater lake in the world. So when I say it's unique, it's unique. On the outside, it sits down almost a bowl. On one side, there's 1,500 feet mountains or hills on one side, and there's 3,000 feet hills or small mountains on the other side. So rainwater rushes down these hills and fills up this lake with a tremendous amount of clear and clean water, which makes it produce a tremendous amount of fish. So the fishing then was tremendous. The fishing now on the Sea of Galilee is tremendous. It also provided a large amount of fresh water. In fact, even today, some 50% of the fresh water for the nation of Israel comes from the Sea of Galilee. But because of where and the way that it's set, low below sea level with the mountains around it, when wind comes and blows in that region, it channels and comes down the gully, and it really, really, really can stir up the Sea of Galilee. So one moment is calm, and the next moment the winds might come, and it can turn calm water into tremendous waves. In fact, in 1992, a large windstorm came up and it caused waves of 10 feet. 10 feet. Can you imagine how big that is? 10 feet waves off of a lake came crashing into downtown Tiberias, causing significant damage. I tell us all that so we get a better mental picture that when these guys were on this boat, and really these boats, there's multiple boats, and the waves come up, and we're going to see that they're terrified. Know that it was legitimately terrifying. These were people who were used to the water. At least four, maybe seven of the disciples were either fishermen or had fishing backgrounds. They were used to the water. And a storm came up, and it's breaking into the boat. In fact, it's filling the boat. They were terrified. And you know, I think, rightly so, no matter what we're afraid of, nearly everything we're afraid of is covered in this. So if you're afraid of the water, this story's terrifying. Afraid of storms? You betcha. Matthew tells us that this happened at night. So it's dark out. So if darkness scares you, this would be terrifying. Fear of open spaces? Check. What, maybe you're afraid of a shipwreck? Yep. Losing control? Nearly everything we're afraid of is here. So it's no wonder why these men were so afraid. They look up. The waves have come. The wind has stirred up. There's waves all around them, and their boats are beginning to fill and to begin to crush. Now, these were not small canoes, but they also were not modern-day fishing vessels. A few years ago, like 20 or 30 years ago, when the Sea of Galilee was unusually low during a drought, they uncovered a boat that dates back to the days of Jesus. They call it Jesus' boat, but it's got no reason to think it actually was used by Jesus. The picture's going to come up on the screen. This is a boat. It looks like it in the picture. It looks kind of like a canoe, but it's really 28 feet long. It dates back to the same days as Jesus. So what I hope we see here is this is not a fairy tale story about some make-believe place and some make-believe person. No, the Sea of Galilee, you can go and walk in and dip your feet in. I'm talking to someone in the first service who was baptized in the Sea of Galilee. Like, you can go there. And they've recovered boats that were similar to the ones that were used at that time. Like I said, it was about 28 feet long. As they've looked into it, it had 11 different types of wood. They said, the reason I think that was the case was because boats were so valuable that anytime it would break or fall apart, they would just replace it and fix it and patch it up with another piece of wood. It might not even be the same type of wood. Because these boats were so valuable, now they find themselves in the Sea of Galilee in a boat full of people, and now the waves are crushing it. So where was Jesus? Verse 38. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Ever found somebody, know somebody that can take a nap anywhere? I see people being elbowed, easy. Jesus was exhausted. He was tired. He was in the stern or the back of the boat, asleep on a pillow. And they woke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" This is bad up here. Do you not care that we are perishing? Okay, small note here. Just a reminder, they did not speak English. They spoke Aramaic, was their normal language for most of these guys. Aramaic, most of the common trade language was Greek, formerly Koine or Common Greek. So they spoke Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, which then we have translated into English. Now, I know that there's people that are a lot smarter than me that translate the Bible. But I just don't know that the word perishing properly conveys their thoughts. Like, unless they were British, like, "Oh, we are perishing." Like, who says that? And you're not on your desk door with your boat breaking apart. You wake up Jesus and you go, "Jesus, we are perishing. Can we put on some tea and fix our boat?" Like, no one's, what happened? The waves are coming on. They wake up Jesus and they say, "We're dying." But I don't want us to miss this key phrase in this. When they wake up Jesus, they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" How easy and maybe how often is it for us that when we're going through a difficult moment, a hard season, that we feel like we are distant from God, that we too begin to wonder and ask the same question, "God, do you not care God, where are you? God, do you not care that I'm going through this situation? God, do you not care that we've got difficulties, trials? Do you not care that there's sickness and cancer? God, do you not care? It's easy for us to ask a similar question of our own situation and our own circumstances and come to the same conclusion. God, do you care? God's people walking through challenges throughout time have asked a similar question. And here his disciples are in a boat fighting for their lives. And they find Jesus asleep. And they wonder, God, do you even care? Verse 39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. No theatrics, no smoke and mirrors, no process, just the powerful words of Jesus which silenced the sea. There was no subtle quieting of the wind and the waves. It was sudden, it was complete, and it was all because of the words of Jesus. There was no process, no natural explanation. Jesus spoke, and the waves stopped, and the winds calmed. I love the way that Psalm 65 speaks of God. In verse 5, he says, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas and the roaring of the waves. This is the work of God among them. He says peace, and there was. But his response to them in verse 40 is interesting. He says, why are you so afraid, and have you still no faith? Jesus looked at them and he asked them a profound question. They said, do you not even care? And he says, why are you so afraid? There's certainly a time and a place for fear. There's certainly a time and a place to be afraid of something. What I think Jesus is getting at here is he's saying to them, why is your life still consumed with fear instead of faith in him? Where we lack faith and trust in Jesus, fear can fill that void. It's as if Jesus was saying, had you known who I was, you wouldn't have been afraid, you would have been full of faith. If you would have fully known who it was in your boat, maybe you would have thought different about this. Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? So Jesus invites them to fuller faith. But they look at the situation, the waves crushing their boat, and suddenly the silence and the calm. And they were filled with fear. I love the way that John MacArthur puts it. He says, the only thing that's scarier than the storm outside the boat is having God inside your boat. All of this situation caused them great fear. And they asked a better question. Who then is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? This is a major turning point for them. It's a major turning point here in this story that they go for again. God, do you even care? Just saying, who is this that the wind and the waves would obey him? Their theology of who Jesus is being developed in front of them right before their eyes. That it's a similar journey for us to fully understand who he is and what he has done for us. It's at this moment I think they see a bigger and a fuller picture of who Jesus is. They've already seen him heal people, cure disease. They've already seen him do miraculous things. But there's something unique about having authority over the wind and the waves. There's something unique about having authority to speak and the waves stop. Listen, we just got done with horror watching the devastation of the last hurricane to go through Jamaica and Cuba and parts of Haiti. We watched on the news as the weather people predicted this is going to be a massive storm and it was slow moving and it's going to be bad. We knew it was coming. Technology told us how strong it was. Technology told us what direction it was going. Fancy computers could predict to some degree of certainty the direction that it might go, that it might not go. But none of us had authority over the storm. Technology and people have become more advanced to predict weather. And we laugh at weathermen getting it wrong because they do sometimes, but stick with me. For the most part, if they say it's going to be windy tomorrow, it's probably going to be windy tomorrow. If they say it's going to be cold tomorrow, it's pretty cold. And then we laugh at them when they're off a few degrees or if they don't quite get a storm right. But for the most part, we can predict weather. But none of them can speak and the waves stop. None of them can speak and the wind stills. I hope we see in this story how awe-inspiring this was for the disciples, that they recognized that they had no category for this. So the only thing they could respond is this: who then is this? And they were filled with great fear. This fear was a reverence. It was an awe of who God was and what he has done right before them. So what do we do with this? Well, one, I hope that we recognize the authority of Jesus. That we see that he's not just a teacher. That he has power over storms and weather. He has power over our storms as well. I hope that we can see that we can trust him with our trials. That we know that he's with us, that he cares for us, and that he loves us. And maybe most importantly, I want our worship to flow from awe moments. What happened to the disciples was this: they saw the winds calm, and they say, "What man is this?" And that awe drove them to worship him. And so when we have moments of awe in our life, where we wake up on a beautiful sunrise and a fall morning, and we go, "Ah, the God of the Bible is a creative God who paints the sky like a painter. Ah, let me worship him." We think, "Ah, I have seen his mercy and his grace in my life, and it's going to drive me to worship." We might read a familiar passage with fresh eyes, and we see something remarkable in it, and that awe drives us to worship. I said it last week that the Apostle Paul never got over it. He never stopped learning, and he never stopped growing, and he never stopped being in awe of the grace of Jesus. So my hope is that we follow Christ. He's our rock and our foundation. That we see him for who he is. Not just a good teacher, but the Savior of the world, who's demonstrated his power over sickness. He'll demonstrate his power over death when he calls out Lazarus from the grave. He demonstrates his power over nature and the wind and the waves. He will go to the cross, hang on the cross, be buried, and rise from the grave 3 days later to demonstrate his power over life and death, over sin and darkness, so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be reconciled to God. I think in this moment on the boat, these men saw how grand Jesus was, and they saw how small they were. So as we gather and worship, we are reminded of that truth as well. We're going to, in a minute, shift gears to take communion. Communion is more than a ritual. It is a profound reminder of a divine reality, that in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. So we take elements and they remind us of something so significant, so powerful, and yet so beautiful and simple. Communion is an opportunity for us to pause and to reflect on our own life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians to take time before communion to reflect on the nature of our own heart. That we take a look at our own sin and turn from it. Flee from our own arrogance and pride. The sin of our own self-reliance. I got this, I'm on my own. That we are humble. We see how big God is. If you're new to us, if you are a Christian, we invite you to take communion with us. Even if it's your first Sunday here at Northridge, this is for the body of Christ, those who claim the name of Jesus. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, I invite you to ponder the same question the disciples asked. Who then is this man? Who is Jesus? My hope is that you would see that he's our only hope and he's our great hope for the forgiveness of our sins. I'm going to pray. The band's going to come up and play a song. Take this time to just reflect on the words as they sing them. Take this time to reflect on the nature of our own heart and prepare our own hearts to take communion. Let me pray for us. God, life's busy. Our minds can get full. We can be thinking about the week to come, all the challenges, the chaos. But we ask that you would calm our busy minds, that you would fix our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. As we take communion, let it be more than a ritual, but a reminder of what you have done for us. I pray in your name today. Amen.